Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. And so we'll read this chapter and then we will pray. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies make a perfume's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but a foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper arises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit falls into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If an axe is dull, he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has an advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. And the beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For the bird of the heavens will carry the sound of the winged creature, will make the matter known. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for Solomon and his wisdom. And now, Lord, we had asked that you would open up these proverbial statements that we might apply them to our lives, that we might hear from you. In Christ we pray. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes, unlike the book of Proverbs, has a direction and a point to it. As we saw many weeks ago now, that his end in chapter 12, verse 13, is the conclusion. When all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, and God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Proverbs doesn't have that same clear-cut, decisive direction. But like the book of Proverbs, Solomon oftentimes, and he does so in this chapter, break into what seem to be, in many cases, unrelated proverbial statements. In other words, the book of Ecclesiastes is not like the book of Romans, where there is a well-honed direction and development of thought that's easily outlined. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing many proverbial statements that stand on their own. So the book does have a direction. It's not purely random thoughts, and yet there is a randomness in it that sometimes makes it hard to always understand where he's going. Since chapter 3, he's been arguing for God's providence, and he's answered questions and objections about providence. And along the way, he has told us that he is seeing, as he says in chapter 9, verse 3, that there is this evil done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. But he's repeatedly come back and said that, you know, whether you're wise or you're a fool, you all end up in the same place. And so you can conclude, well, then why try? Why apply wisdom? Why not just go and do what is most expedient for the moment? Because, after all, in the end, the wise man and the fool have the same fate. So in chapter 10, he's arguing for the benefit of wisdom and against appearances. Because things are not always the way they seem. Things are not always the way they appear. It appears to us that there is one fate for the wise and the fool. We understand that because there is a judgment, because God is going to judge the secrets of every man's heart, that which has been done in private will be made public, that even though we at the moment might not see the distinction between the wise and the fool, there is a distinction to be had. And so that's really where his thoughts are in chapter 10, is just developing some of the distinctions between the wise man and the fool. I have mentioned on several occasions the chapter divisions, which are not inspired, are sometimes a hindrance. Because you read a chapter, even as we've done tonight, and you end as if the chapter stands alone. But chapter 10 is linked to chapter 9, where he's told us that there's this one fate. And he's also, in verse 10 of chapter 9, picked up the idea the warriors and wisdom and wealth. And in chapter 13, he gives us a little proverb about a small city. Verse 10 is connected to the closing story of chapter 9, and specifically the closing verse. Chapter 9, verse 18, wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And so chapter 10 is linked to that. In fact, the first verse is really to bring light to 9:18. In 9:18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. We're reminded from the story he told about how the city was delivered by a very poor and allegedly insignificant wise man who delivers the city from a powerful king, a great king who had constructed a large siege work. He delivers the whole city by his simple wisdom, which no one remembers afterwards. And then he closes with this statement, wisdom is better than weapons of war. And it is. We have a saying that might makes right. That's not always true. Sometimes those who have the greatest strength are the most unwise and most unrighteous people. Wisdom is better than weapons. And to win with your wisdom rather than with your might is always to be preferred. But one sinner can destroy much good. It doesn't take a whole lot to destroy wisdom. It doesn't take a whole lot to destroy the wisdom of one man or a community or of a nation. Just as he says in chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies make a perfume's oil stink. Dead flies were to them kind of like what we think of in terms of a gnat. A gnat is one of the smallest, most insignificant of God's creatures to us. And we say, you know, he's as insignificant as a gnat. Well, that would be kind of what he's saying here. This insignificant fly can destroy the perfumer's oil and make it stink. And so a little foolishness has the appearance sometimes, because the way we think and the way we act is weightier than the wisdom and honor. Sometimes the foolish things get the most respect. Sometimes the foolish things are what's most impressive. Sometimes the foolish things are what make the headlines. And the foolishness of one insignificant fly or one insignificant person or one sinner can destroy a whole lot of good. And so we must be careful to realize that things are not always the way they appear, that things are not always the way they are, and sometimes this foolishness will be appreciated more than wisdom, just as it was in this little town. The wisdom of this poor man was delivered them, and yet the poor man remained despised. You would think he'd be the hero. And a little sin can destroy much good. A man can give himself to something. It's probably most clearly seen in, say, the ministry. A man can give himself to a lifetime of serving the Lord and in one brief moment destroy all of it. And so it is with all of our lives. There is in Chicago, there's a cemetery not too far from Wrigley Field in which there lays an unmarked grave. And this grave happens to lie inside of the parameters of a particular family who owns a plot in this cemetery titled Graceland. I know the cemetery because it belongs to my family. And a couple generations back, I had relatives, an uncle or a great-great-grandfather, I guess, who was a tea merchant and an ambassador to Japan for the United States, who had accumulated much wealth. In fact, I am told, if the family stories have any trustworthiness of them at all, my family used to own some significant property in downtown Chicago in the area that's now referred to as the Loop. And the family owned this land and owned this property and had tremendous assets. The unmarked grave in the family cemetery refers to a son who gambled all the life's fortunes and all of the life's reserves and all of the years of hard work and diligent savings away in a weekend. Gambled it all away at a poker table. Gone. And so instead of being able to invite you down to my baseball stadium to watch my baseball team, somebody else owns the Cubs. It's all gone. A little sin can destroy much good, and something as insignificant as a fly can destroy the oil. And sometimes it can appear that foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And so therefore we sometimes can be inclined to say, why try? Why work? Why be wise? Why be diligent? And so Solomon wants to deal with this issue in this chapter. Verse 2, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. This verse is not suggesting that if you are a Republican, you are a wise man, and a Democrat, you are a fool. This verse simply has to suggest to us that there is genuine distinctions between wisdom and folly. And any reference to the right and the left are simply coincidental, if I can use that word, to say that the author had no idea to apply this to how we might speak of political parties in this particular age. But he wants us to understand that wisdom and foolishness are categorically distinct. And though it may appear that there is one end, one fate for all men, regardless of whether you're a wise man or a fool. He's starting to set us up as he's winding his argument down that there really is a distinction between the wise and the fool, and they're going in opposite directions. Verse 3, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. There is this way about foolish people that will be discovered. And sometimes it doesn't take very long to understand that you're in the presence of a fool. You all have heard, I'm sure, Mark Twain's old adage, it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. What Solomon is saying, that sometimes you don't even have to open your mouth. That foolishness can affect the way you live your life in such a way that it becomes demonstrable in everything that you do that you are foolish. But since we live in a day and age when we're not supposed to judge, we live in a day and age when we're not to be critical, in a day and age when we're not to damage somebody's little inner spirit or their inner child or their psyche, we refrain from telling people what you are doing is foolish. It is foolhardy. You are wrong. Rather, we try to be political and politically correct and kind. But when a fool walks down the road, you will know and you will see. And that is not the path that you want to follow. And this is one reason why, as parents, we need to be careful about the role models we allow into our families, whether it be through the television or through music or even in the schools. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, Solomon will say in the book of Proverbs. And a foolish child and his foolish heart will be inclined to aspire to foolishness when that foolishness is paraded around him or her. And we must protect against that. In verse 4, he says, if a ruler's temper arises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Just as the wisdom and foolishness are moving in opposite directions, do not give in to foolishness just because the ruler is unwise and he's about to say something and he gets angry. Don't abandon your position if it's wise. Be principled in what you do. We live in a day and age where we are so pragmatic that we tend to compromise our positions based upon the perceived outcome. And when we do that, when we walk away from a position of wisdom out of the fear of men, we really are fools. We need, in our day and age, more than ever, men who are willing to stand up on principle, regardless of the consequence. And then I think he, anticipating our day, moves into a proverb in verses 5 through 7. Which is again demonstrating something of the foolishness that sometimes appears to outweigh the wisdom and honor, but shows something of the silliness of how things are done when foolishness is prized. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from a ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves in the land. One of the foolish things that we must stand against, one of the foolish things that goes on even in a ruler's courtroom, is the belief that the ungifted people ought to be exalted. We live in a day and age where this is lived out by our commitment to egalitarianism. And a commitment to egalitarianism has produced just about every kind of ism that there is. Feminism, racism, communism, fascism. We live in a day and age where we don't want to say to some people, you're foolish, or you're just not gifted, or you really aren't fit for this position. What Solomon is seeing is the advancement of a person, maybe because he's a friend of the king, maybe because he's a relationship to the king, but he sees people who are not fit and who are not gifted and who are not qualified put into positions of leadership and responsibility, while those who are truly gifted are excluded from those positions. Maybe it's out of relationships. Maybe it's out of some type of commitment to friendship. Maybe it's just out of, as it is in our country more and more, a commitment to outcome-based everything, where we do not want to reward those who truly excel. We have a whole education system now that is based upon wanting everybody to be successful. That's just not reality. Not everybody is an Einstein, right? Not everybody is a Jonathan Edwards. Not everybody has the intellect and the insight that men such as Einstein or Edwards would have, whether it be in science or philosophy and theology. But we now have adopted so much egalitarianism that we're committed to wanting to educate everybody exactly the same way. I mentioned this on the Tuesday night group. You can find it online if you haven't already looked for it. But the great theologian of the 1900s, Machen, was invited. I don't know if he was the at Princeton at the time or had already started Westminster Seminary, but he's invited to come down to the Senate to testify before the Senate hearings as the Senate was trying to decide whether they should start a Department of Education. And how he got invited and what they thought they were going to hear from him, I have no idea, but he certainly did not tell them what they wanted to hear. And he starts out his testimony in Capitol Hill before the Senate subcommittee, and he says, concerning the Department of Education, there are two reasons why someone will vote against a particular kind of legislation. One, because it is wrong. Or two, is because it won't work. In this particular case, you should vote against this legislation for both reasons. There should not be a Department of Education. And he argued, once you standardize education, you destroy education. Because you destroy the Edwards, you destroy the Einsteins. And you are holding out in so many ways false hopes to people, thinking that if they just had the same opportunities, they could advance to the same level. Not everybody will be an Einstein. Put it in the sports. Not everybody will be a Michael Jordan. That doesn't mean that not everybody should not have an opportunity to play basketball. But the reality is we don't allow onto our basketball teams certain people who can't make it. Team won't be any good. So Machen argues about education. He simply said this. When Henry Ford makes a new car, he says, or he is successful if every car that comes off the line is exactly the same. Right? Every car is to be exactly the same. This is back in the days when, you know, you could say you can have any color you want as long as it's black. You know, not in the days that we live in where customized everything. But the assembly line, you want to have the same thing coming off every so many minutes. And if one isn't like everything else, it was often called the lemon. And education is the same. Once you start to standardize, we want to produce everybody exactly the same. Do you? Does everybody in this room have the same IQ? Does everybody in the room have the same calling? Does everyone in the room have the same giftedness? Does everybody in the room have the same aptitude? So why do we educate everybody exactly the same way? What Solomon is saying, and I don't mean to go off on a long tirade in education, but I simply use that to illustrate the point that Solomon is making. He sees an evil under the sun in which we are so committed to egalitarianism that we treat everybody exactly the same way. Now, certainly there are ways in which we ought to treat everyone exactly the same. Everyone ought to be loved exactly the same. Everyone ought to be honored. Everyone ought to consider the needs of others as more important than their own. And we should not discriminate simply because someone is free or slave, male or female, Jew or Greek, to put it in Paul's categories. Everyone should hear the gospel preached. But when you're trying to build a kingdom, wisdom would dictate to those who are good at finances ought to take care of the finances. And those who are good at war ought to take care of the war. And it doesn't take a whole lot of sin. It doesn't take a whole lot of flies. It doesn't take a whole lot of foolishness to destroy the wisdom of the wise. It doesn't take a whole lot of nepotism to make a whole kingdom foolish. It doesn't take a whole lot of advancing through what they still call it the Peter Principle in the business world, advancing people one level beyond their expertise before things don't work. We need to come back and understand that wisdom does make a difference. And though wisdom itself is no guarantee that we will succeed, because under God's providence, sometimes folly succeeds and wisdom fails, and other times wisdom succeeds and folly fails. But under God's providence, we are not called not to try and not to be good stewards and not to put in our effort. Be wise and do what wisdom would dictate. And if you have a slave, let him walk. And if you have a prince, let him ride. If you have a rich man, put him in the exalted place and put the humbled and the folly people in the humble place. In other words, let people play the position that they've been gifted for. Now that sounds harsh in our ears. By modern standards, how can we say such things? But this is what Solomon is saying, that wisdom does make a difference, and wisdom needs to be exalted. And don't allow what other people think, even the king himself, to deter you from living a life of principle. Because a little compromise here and a little compromise there can destroy much good. Verse 8, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He gives us now five little proverbial statements. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If an axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. There are those who, as he moves into verse 8, changing the parable a little bit, the proverb, there are those who will not try anything because there's inherent risk in everything. if you dig a hole, you might fall in it. So, don't dig the hole. That's kind of the wisdom that we have today. And so many of the way we handle our own issues of sin. You know, this particular issue is a sin. Well, just don't do it. Others will say, you know, if you try to rearrange, your wife wants you to move a wall in the house, you know, in kind of houses they had, serpents could live in the wall. If you knock down that wall, you might get bit by a snake, so don't move the wall. If you work in a rock quarry, some rock might fall on you. But these are all excuses. In verse 10, he says, an axe is dull, he does not sharpen it. Because after all, if you sharpen the axe, you might get hurt by it. Right? But wisdom tells you that you don't have to work so hard if you have a sharp axe. It's the dull person who thinks a dull axe is better than a sharp axe. And so wisdom tells us that there's inherent danger underneath the sun. Life is, we're not guaranteed that things are always going to work well. But do not allow your fears, do not allow the folly of allowing your fears to dictate who and what you are and what you do. If you've got a dull axe and you need it for work, sharpen it. Verse 11, trying to illustrate in part verse 10, if the serpent bites before the charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. In other words, there's a serpent in the room. The charmer is supposed to show up to help capture the snake. But if he shows up after the snake has done its job, then what good is the charmer? Use wisdom ahead of time, in other words. You're chopping down trees with a dull axe, and after you chop the trees with a dull axe, which took you longer to do and more work to do, then you figure out it's time to sharpen the axe head. That doesn't do you a whole lot of good, does it? So in other words, his point is that wisdom, though sometimes it doesn't look as impressive as folly, actually is better, and it needs to be applied ahead of time. So many times in so many ways we look back on our lives and it's easy to say, if only I knew then what I know now. What Solomon is saying is, that's exactly the kind of life we should not want to have. We ought to be learning our wisdom so that we have it to apply in our lives ahead of time. A friend of mine, speaking of being an elder in our church in California, said, I'm learning so much as of being an elder. It was incredible. I'm learning so much. His only problem is I'm learning it 15 minutes after I needed it. What we want to do is be men and women who, by the grace of God and by the Word of God, discern the wisdom ahead of time that we might be effective in what we do. And sometimes that means having to go against the appearances. Sometimes it means going against that which appears to be weightier, seems to be more impressive. It may mean having to go against those who are the authorities in our lives, in the sense of the ruler standing up and having a temper tantrum. It may mean having to be men of principle rather than men of pragmatics. It may mean having to live a life with some inherent danger. But who's in control anyway? Remember the argument from chapter 3. God is providential in our lives. And the axe is not going to hurt beyond what God has for it anyway. Do not live in the folly of fear. Live in the wisdom that God provides, and know that all things that come, the seasons of laughter and the seasons of tears, of the seasons of life and death, of war and peace, come by God's sovereign hand, not by you hiding in your fear. Verse 12, words from The mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies his words. The words of a wise man are gracious. The words of the wise bring life, they bring meaning, they bring hope, they bring healing. The words of a wise man brings edification and instruction and insight. The words of the fool, they can go on and on and on, and they multiply their words, and when they get done, what did he say? What was the point? Because ultimately, he says in verse 14, though the fool may multiply his words, no man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Answer, no one. So with all the fool, with all his expanded explanation, ultimately can't tell you anything about tomorrow, because tomorrow is in the providential purview of God and what He wants to accomplish. So rather than listening to the fool, rather than listening to the fear, rather than listening to the pragmatic implications of what will win, rather than the principles, stand underneath the wisdom of God and live according to the wisdom of God, because God's wisdom is, and His words are gracious, and wisdom, as He says at the end of verse 9, has the advantage of giving success. And so the fool goes on and on, but he can't tell you about tomorrow, but who can? God. God in His providence doesn't tell us exactly what will happen tomorrow, but God in His providence has already given to us in the words of His book the instructions to live in light of His providences, hasn't He? Verse 15, the toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. The city is blessed by having wise leadership. And while it may again appear that there is no difference between the fate of the wise and the fool, he says there is, underneath the sovereign hand of God. The world and the kingdom and the life in the land who have a king of nobility and whose princes eat at appropriate time and not for drunkenness are a blessing to the land. And so again, as we even vote on people, are we voting simply for who we hope will win? Do you vote thinking that this person and this direction is grounded in wisdom? Because in verse 18, through indolence the rafters sag, and through the lack and slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes a life merry, and money is the answer to everything. That's a great verse to memorize, isn't it? Especially in light of this morning's sermon. Therefore, in your bedchamber, do not curse the king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of heaven will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Wisdom is better than folly because wisdom gives success. Folly ignores. Folly, because we might fail, we might be hurt, whatever, never cares for the rafters. And men just go out, and the folly just goes out and prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine and marry, and hey, money will take care of everything. That's folly. And another folly is to think that while you look at the folly of others and you never deal with it. You don't deal with the folly of the angry king except for in the privacy of your own room. You think that somehow you can speak in private and it will not be made public. But Solomon tells us that even what you say in private, little creatures will fly and they will make the matter known. What he's simply saying here is this. Several things. Number one, you cannot not communicate. If you believe in your heart of hearts that other people are fools, and because of your own folly and cowardice, you refuse to address those issues, don't think that you can just hide that opinion in the privacy of your room. It will be communicated in the way you live and the way you act. You cannot not communicate. If you have an opinion and you have a perspective, the way you carry yourself will be affected by that opinion, and others will see it. Secondly, it's a very small, small world that we live in. And I don't know why this is, but I know that I have shared things in confidence only to hear those things come back around. And you wonder, how in the world could anybody ever know that that was said? It's just one of those mysteries of life. What is said in private usually becomes very public. In fact, if you really want everybody to know something, all you got to do is say, don't tell anybody, but. If you want to hide something, put it in the bulletin on Sunday morning. If you want to make it public, tell people it's a secret. Right? And that's what Solomon is addressing here in wisdom. A little bit of folly can destroy a whole lot of wisdom. A little bit of sin can destroy a whole lot of righteousness. And how can that be? You can't isolate yourself. You cannot isolate yourself from that which goes on around you. You can't pretend to hide in your little room and speak freely and thinking that that will not eventually affect others around us. And so, it is better to stand up and be a man of principle, a woman of principle, engage the world around you, call folly folly for what it is, and call wisdom wise for what it is, and be a person of principle and stand on those principles rather than because of appearances or fears or what you think the outcome might be, you hide and pull yourself back and think that you can live a private world on the one hand and a public world on another. Or to put it in modern language, we think that we can compartmentalize who and what we are. In my private world, I can think and believe these things. And in my public persona, I can believe these things. And Solomon says, ultimately, that itself is folly. Who you are privately ought, and what you believe privately, and what you're willing to say privately, ought to be that which you believe and do and speak publicly, because it's all going to come out anyway. If it doesn't come out in the short run, it will come out in the long run. Or as they say, what goes around comes around. And so better to be a wise man who lives his life by principle, the biblical principles of wisdom and the biblical words of wisdom, than it is to be driven by sin or foolishness or people pleasing or people being afraid of people or being afraid of circumstances or somehow hiding from the world that goes on around you. Speak up, live up, be up in the world that you're in. And trust God's providences to shake things out the way they ought to be. But we cannot hide. And we must not allow our perceptions dictate how we live. Rather, allow wisdom to dictate how we live. Oftentimes, in spite of our perceptions and the perceptions of the world around us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that so often we are driven by fear. The fear of failure, the fear of man, the fear of consequences, the fear of the things that we can't control. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant us the kind of wisdom and virtue that we need, that we might turn from foolishness and being driven by the fears and perceptions, and grant us to be driven by your wisdom, to live principled lives, grounded in wisdom, grounded in your revelation, and even if it means being contrary to those who go around us, may we be found faithful to you and to your word. Lord, we ask these things not believing that we deserve them. We ask them because we know that you alone are the source of our every good. Grant that which we do not have, not because we've earned them or deserved them, but because of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.